It has been remarked that the opposite of love is not hatred, but rather indifference. The idea seems to be behind that it is better to have a friend angry at you if you hurt them, rather than to have someone who doesn't care at all. Now, I'm not entirely sure I completely buy that, you know, that indifference is worse than hatred. But I do think that we often greatly underestimate the damage that apathy can do in any relationship. Sometimes the words, "I don't care about you," can actually cut a little bit deeper than the words, "I hate you." And this is important because when we come to the book of Hosea, we find a people not who are lashing out against God and saying, "God, we hate you, we wish you were dead." Rather, we find a group of people who just kind of say, "Lord, we love you, but there's nothing behind it." They're really actually apathetic and indifferent, kind of like the husband who never pays any attention to his wife, and when she gets upset says, "Well, of course I love you." It's almost as if Israel, you look at their life, you look at their actions, and their attitude is, "Well, I mean, we love God, but do they really?" And that makes us face the question tonight, not do you hate God, because I don't think anyone in this room would say, "I hate God." And I don't think anyone in this room, at least to my knowledge, does hate God. But perhaps another and more challenging question is, are you apathetic towards God? You may say that you love Him, but do you really? Tonight we're going to see that God is looking for real love. Not empty sentimentality, not just words. God is looking for real, true, genuine, authentic love. Just to kind of jump you back into where we are in the book of Hosea. Hosea 1 through 3, we actually kind of had reviewed Sunday night. It's Hosea giving this picture of marrying this woman, which he actually did, who then became unfaithful to him, and God telling him, "Hosea, I want you to go and I want you to bring her back, because Israel has been unfaithful to me, and yet I want them back, and I'm going after them." Then in Hosea chapter 4, the prophet begins calling Israel out for her sins. In chapter 5, he warns that judgment is coming for their sins. And in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, he gives the repentance that he desires Israel to have, and that he prophesies one day they will have. And as we come to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, what we find is that the prophet, and really God speaking through the prophet, comes back to the reality of the current situation. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we examine these three powerful verses from the book of Hosea, I pray that you would help us to see that this is not just a message to a nation that existed several thousand years ago, Lord, but that this is a message that applies to us. I pray that you would take your word, that you would impress it deep on our hearts, and I pray that as we leave this place, we would be a people who are more in love with you than we were when we came. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Israel had fallen into the trap of thinking that their shallow, superficial love for God was good enough. They were kind of like the church at Laodicea. Christ comes to the church at Laodicea and he says, "Look, you think that you're rich, and you say, 'I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing,' and you don't realize that you're poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." They thought everything was okay. They thought they were in a good position, but they didn't realize the dangerous and the hurtful place that they were at. They kept a smiling face and they went through the motions of worship, but God was not pleased. And unfortunately, there are many people today who are in the same situation. You'd ask, "Do you love God?" "Well, of course I love God. Yeah, I love God." And yet if you were to examine their life, if you were to look and see how they actually live, their life would tell a different story. I fear that the church in America is full of people doing just enough to get by spiritually. But God wants more. And God deserves more. This passage, I believe, gives us three aspects of the type of love that God is looking for. First of all, we see that God wants a love that endures. God wants a love that endures. We see this, first of all, that God is... I forgot the word now. God is bothered by what he finds. God is bothered by what he finds. We find a really interesting picture of God when we come to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. He says in the beginning, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah?" God's essentially asking the question, like a parent, what am I going to do with you? And it's not that the omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing God doesn't know what he's going to do. He knows what he's going to do. The point is that he doesn't want to do it. He's like the parent who knows that his child needs to be disciplined, but doesn't want to have to discipline his child. God is upset. He's angry. He knows that Israel's sin needs to be confronted, and he knows that the only way that Israel is going to change is if he takes drastic measures. But he doesn't want to. Why? Because he loves his people. He loves Israel. And he doesn't want to hurt them. You know, the picture of a conflicted God is really a very interesting one. A God who loves his people, who doesn't want to bring miserable things into their lives, and yet he recognizes and he realizes that he has to. He sees judgment as no other option. He's warned his people over and over and over again. And we're going to see this later. He sends them message after message after message, telling them that they need to turn, that they're going to be destroyed if they do not. No good parent enjoys punishing their kids. In fact, I don't know if you've heard the story about the kid. It was about time for him to get a spanking, and his father said to him, "Now, son, this is going to hurt me a whole lot more than it hurts you." And the little boy looks at his dad and he says, "That's okay, Daddy. I don't want you to have to suffer." But once kids get older, you know, sometimes it's harder to know what's best for them. And it may even almost be harder than a spanking to take away things their kids love. Whether it be a phone or a car, whether they're grounded off a sports team. Parents, there's not, at least with good parents, they don't want to make their kids' lives miserable. But at times they realize that's the only way to get through to them. And the most unloving thing they could do at that moment would be to simply let their kid go on with their lifestyle unchecked. And for a good parent, they love their child too much to do that. And so we see God is bothered. He's conflicted by the situation that he finds. What does he find? Well, he finds a shallow and transitory love. It's interesting, if you read this closely, this passage doesn't say Israel didn't love God. He says your love is like a morning cloud. Okay, today we would call that mist, right? Or fog. Like the dew that goes early away. And so he's using these two images of fog and dew. When I was a kid, I remember learning about dew vaguely because it was like such a cool concept. Like, you know, you normally sleep in to the point where it's not wet, and then the first few times when you're young and you go out and there's just water everywhere. And I had no idea that when you wake up in the morning there's water everywhere. And you know, yes, Mom, what happens to it? Well, the sun comes up and pretty quickly it's gone. And for most of my life, by the time I get up and go outside, the dew's gone. I mean, the dew's normally there pretty early. When I went to school, we would drive about a 20-minute drive to the Christian school that I went to, and it was neat. You'd come to the top of this hill, and the school was in a valley, and there would just be this rolling fog. Well, you'd get in there, and you know, by about 8, 9, 10 o'clock, the fog's gone. And that's the image that God is using here to describe Israel's love. He's not saying, "Israel, you never love me." He's saying, "Your love for me, it's fleeting. It's here one moment, it's gone the next." That brings us to the question of what exactly does Hosea mean when he uses this word, love. In fact, the ESV says love. If you're using another translation, it probably says something else. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, this is the Hebrew word chesed, and we've talked about this one a little bit. The King James Version translates it as goodness. The New King James Version and the New English Translation, the NET Bible, translate it as faithfulness. The New American Standard Bible translates it as loyalty. The ESV and the NIV translate it as love. The interesting thing is this exact same word is used down in verse 6. ESV says, "For I desire steadfast love." Hosea 6:6 is translated by the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New International Version as mercy. The ESV translates it as steadfast love, and the New American Standard Bible translates it as loyalty. So one word in three that shows up twice in three verses is translated as goodness, faithfulness, love, mercy, loyalty, steadfast love. You say, good night, what is going on? Well, sometimes when you're translating, a lot of people think that when you translate, you know, this one word means this one thing, and that languages don't work that way. I mean, when you have an English word, English words often have multiple definitions, right? So you take the word bug, for example. Bug can mean to annoy someone, it can mean a little insect that crawls, or it can mean to install a listening device to hear what your political opponent is saying, okay? Bug, same word, three different meanings, okay? If you go to another language, you're not going to find one word that has all of those meanings. And so when we go back and forth between languages, sometimes there's a word that just has a real hard time being translated into another language. And chesed is one of those words. This word is a character quality. It's a quality that fulfills the obligations it has in relationships. So a husband has a certain duty to his wife. A parent has a certain duty to their child. A creature has a certain duty to his creator. Chesed is when you fulfill those obligations that you have in your relationships, but go beyond them as well. It is a compassionate, kind, merciful trait that results in helping the needy and being faithful and loyal to those to whom we have obligations. So I think the word love is a good idea, but understand it's a fuller and richer idea of love. Israel's kindness, her loyalty to God, her compassion, it was short-lived. Social injustice reigned, sexual immorality was rampant, and any departure from wickedness was half-hearted and short-lived. Israel, in a sense, they tried to live for God at times, but in the end, they wanted their own way. And they were too selfish to stick at it. There was a battle going on inside, but it was a short-lived and one-sided battle. Israel's love for God was love that was gone like the dew. You know, as we think about this, I so often we look at age, and we, especially nowadays in American culture, age is almost like a handicap. You know, what is more exciting? A bright, young, enthusiastic pastor fresh out of school with ambition and energy and vision, or a seasoned, faithful pastor who has served God all the days of his life and is still going strong? You know, sometimes we think we're so much in the here and the now, and we don't have the long vision. Because my goal is not just to have a great start. I hope one day to be where Pastor Taylor is. To be somebody who's lived my entire life for God and has remained faithful through all of it. And is now at the end of my life, and I can look back and I know that I've given God my best. I think we all kind of need to have that mindset. So often we don't want to think about old age. We don't want to think about being old or dying. And the reality is that ought to be our goal, that we get to the end of our life and we say, and we can say like Paul, I have finished my course, I've run the race, I've kept the faith. It's all too easy to say you love God and really mean it in the moment. When the moment passes, so does your love for God. Can I just say this? It's hard work to love God day in and day out. It's not easy. It takes effort. So to make some application, let me ask you this. Do you ever find yourself making commitments to God that last less than 48 hours? Have you ever become discouraged to the point where you don't really want to even consecrate yourself again because you failed too many times before? As I've been preaching about this, have previous decisions to live for God come back to your mind, perhaps for the first time in months? Are you a person who would describe your love of God as fleeting? Yeah, you love him and you kind of want to do what's right, but you want to do your own thing too. And in the end, what you want to do reigns and rules. So what does God do about this? When he examines Israel's heart and he finds a flaky, superficial love, how does he respond? We see that in verse number 5. He says, "Therefore I have hewn them." The idea there is I've hacked them, I've cut them to pieces. "I've hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." What does God do? First of all, God sends warning to his people. God warned Israel over and over and over and over again. Stop. Come back. Don't do that. That leads to destruction. You can read through the prophets in our Old Testament and you're going to see over and over again God is warning Judah and Israel. And they're not even all the prophets. You start reading the Old Testament and you find that there's other prophets that aren't even included in the Old Testament. Take, for example, Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha have this clan that seems to follow them around called the Sons of the Prophets. So there was more in addition to them. And we have other examples of prophets who prophesy and they're ignored and they're threatened and sometimes they're killed. And God says, "I've warned you and I've warned you and I've warned you and you just won't listen." You know, God does not delight in bringing pain and misery to anyone. He wants us to hear his warnings and his word and to take care of our sin that way. God would so much rather that you hear a sermon and that his heart convicts you and then you get it right and he can spare you the pain and misery that your sin is going to bring rather than make you face the consequences. God is not a sadist up in heaven with his children saying, "Ooh, I'm going to warn them, but man, I hope they blow by this warning so that I can nail them." God, that's not the heart of the Father. Israel is warned literally for hundreds of years. Come back. Come back. Come back. But when it becomes obvious that they won't listen, that they refuse to listen, secondly, God sends judgments to his people. A major theme we find all throughout Scripture is that often God is angry. When God is angry and ready to judge, people are totally unaware and dismissive. Not because God hasn't told them, but because they haven't listened, or frankly, because they just don't care. But there's an interesting phrase at the end. He says, "And my judgment goes forth as the light." There's a little bit of discussion. What exactly does that mean? Some translations say, "Your judgments go forth as the light." In either case, that's probably referring to, it's referring to God, my judgments of you, Israel. So whether it's my judgments or your judgments, in either case, it's God's judgments of Israel. And he says that they go forth as the light. What does that mean? Well, a lot of commentators think, and I would agree with this, that this is a reference back up to verse 3. It says, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out," the idea there is his going out, his coming to us, "is as sure as the dawn." So every morning the sun comes up and the sun goes down. Sun comes up, sun goes down. There's sunrise, sunset every day. And what Hosea is saying is every single day you can be sure that the sun is going to rise. Right? Nobody wakes up and says, "Oh no, is the sun going to rise today?" I mean, you just know it's going to happen. I don't think anyone gets up and checks to say, "Oh, I hope the sun..." I mean, this is how the universe works. And his point in verse 3 is that when people humble themselves and seek God, that God goes out to them. James puts it this way, "Draw close to God and he will draw close to you." But there's a flip side to that, and I think that's what verse 5 is talking about. He says, "My judgments go forth as the light." Talking again about the sunrise, you see, just as certainly as the sun will rise, God will judge those who continually ignore his words. God will judge those who continually ignore his words. Never assume that because God delays judgment, the judgment is therefore never coming. I don't know if I've given you the main point for this. God wants a love that listens. God wants a love that's going to hear His words and respond to them so that He doesn't have to start sending judgments. A pastor once stood in front of his congregation. He had a message that had been on his heart and on his mind and that he had spent a lot of time preparing. He got up there and he was concerned because his pastor was fairly certain that there were a large number of people in his church who weren't even saved. He took for his text Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, which said, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And he preached a message warning them that God's judgment, even though it was delayed, was certainly coming. And he painted a picture in their minds of a God who is righteously and justly angry with their sins, who is furious, and whose fury and wrath and judgment was held back only by His own goodwill and pleasure, and that at any moment an avalanche of wrath could be poured out against them, and God would be entirely just in doing so. The result was that people began to cry out, ask God to forgive them during the middle of the message, so much so that he had to ask the congregation to quiet down so that he could finish the message. That pastor was Jonathan Edwards, and that sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was interesting. I was talking to Brittany about this once, and she said that they went over that in her school, public school. She said they didn't like it a whole lot. They felt like it was manipulative, that he was just trying to stir up emotions. I gave that some thought. The reality is, those people who were crying out for fear of God's judgment had a much clearer understanding of reality than the teachers who poo-pooed the message. Why? Because God will certainly judge. Because everything Jonathan Edwards said in that message was absolutely true. And if somebody became so nervous and so terrified that it caused them to cry out to God in fear, then that's a good thing. So the question we have to ask today is, how seriously do you take God's warnings and God's message? How seriously do you take the preaching of God's word? Are you an active listener? Are you ready to listen and to apply? Even if it's the most boring sermon that's ever been preached. Let me tell you something. The most boring sermon that's ever been preached, if it's preached from God's word, has authority. Listen. Pay attention. Do you find yourself on social media or games when you lose interest in a sermon? You say, this isn't for me. It doesn't matter. That's okay. God warns that those who ignore His words will find judgment. Do you ever, as you're leaving a sermon, think to yourself, how can I implement that in my life today, tomorrow? What needs to look different? Do you ever ask God, Lord, show me how to take this truth and to apply it to my life? I want to look different because of what Your word has said. Do you ever pray that way? Do you ever ask that? Or is your conviction during the preaching time limited to the four walls of the building of this church? God wants a love that listens. Thirdly, we see God wants a love that is authentic. Verse 6, God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And this is, again, another theme that we find all throughout Scripture. God's people come to God, and their attitude is, hey, you know, we're sacrificing. That's what you wanted, isn't it? I mean, let's go back. We got Leviticus. Hey, we're following the book of Leviticus. We're doing these sacrifices. We're going to the temple. We're good. We're doing what you asked us to do. And God says, no. I don't just want sacrifices. I want your heart. Jews have a portion of Scripture that they call the Shema. It's something that they recite daily. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. It's really the heart in the Jewish understanding. These are how Jews, not Christians, but Jews understand. This is the center of the whole Bible. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." You see, even from the very beginning, it was understood that God wants an authentic love. We see here three things. First of all, we see that God is unimpressed with empty externalism. God is unimpressed with empty externalism. And again, it's significant to note, he's not talking about worshiping false gods. He's talking about the worship of himself. He's talking about the worship of the one true God. And he says, I don't care. I would rather have your heart than have you just going through the motions. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll look at verse number 12 and following. It says, when you come to appear before me, who has required you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. God tells Israel, look, I am sick and tired of the hypocrisy. He says, who asked you to trample my courts? Can you imagine that? God actually telling his people, who asked you to come to the temple? Stop it. Stop giving me sacrifices. They're empty. Why? Because they're not coming from a life of obedience. They're not coming from a heart that's devoted to me. You don't view it as worship. You view it as buying me off. I wonder if there might be someone here today that if you were to get honest with yourself, you'd say, yeah, God looks at me and I on the outside, it looks like I'm doing good. I mean, I'm coming to church. And maybe I'm even serving in ministries, but I don't really love God. I go home and it's all about myself, and there's things in my life that I know displease God and that I know are wrong, but I love Him. And so I hang on to Him. Let me warn you, God is not impressed by empty shows of religiosity. What does God want? God desires a love for Himself and for others. God desires love for himself and others. What does he say? He says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It's interesting. Christ quotes this passage in the New Testament. I don't know if you recognize it. The Pharisees are kind of frustrated and they're grumbling and they're like, this guy, you know, why is he eating with sinners? Christ says, go and learn what this means. And he quotes this and he says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, I think the way Christ is using it there is kind of interesting. Again, it's this word chesed, which has a lot of different nuances and understandings of it. The Septuagint, the Greek translation that Christ would have been reading his Old Testament from, the Septuagint had the word mercy. And I think that there's a connection there. God, love for God and love for others go hand in hand. And kindness towards God means kindness towards other people. The New Testament teaches this principle over and over and over again. Christ said, you know, if you offer a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, it won't be lost. He said, there's going to be people at the end of days, and Christ is going to come to them, and he's going to say, you know, I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was, you know, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick in a prison, and you visited me. And they're going to say, Lord, when did we see you? He said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. John says that whoever says that they know God but don't love, don't really know God, because God is love. So how can you say that you love God and yet not love your brother? James makes this point as well. You know, how can you have the faith of Jesus Christ and then see somebody in need and turn your back? And so this love for God and love for others are connected. What does God want? He wants us to love Him. How do we prove and show that we love Him? We do it by loving and caring for others. God desires that we love Him and that we love others. And then finally, God desires a personal knowledge of Him. God wants us to know Him. And knowing Him is more than just what you would put on a theology quiz. God is omniscient. That means that God knows everything. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere. God is omnipotent. That means God can do anything. Did I get 100? Okay, that's part of it. That's the basis. But this idea of knowledge is more like the knowledge that you have of a friend. And we even kind of have this same tension in English, right? You say, hey, do you know so-and-so? Kind of. Like, I know who they are, and we've had a few conversations, but I don't really know them. Well, God's saying, I want you to really know me. God ties these two words together, chesed and the knowledge of God, back in chapter 4 and verse 1, yes, as well. He says, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, that's chesed, and no knowledge of God in the land. God says, you don't know me and you don't love me. He gets to Hosea chapter 6, he says, look, I want you to love me and I want you to know me. And he comes to us tonight and he says, I want you to know me and I want you to love me. So the challenge that I have is, do you know and love God? Or is your love for God like the love of Israel, fleeting? Here today, gone tomorrow. Now we've come to the end of our main points, but if we just stop here with this message, I've done a really bad job preaching because I haven't told you how to fix the problem. If you're here and you're like, Ben, that's me. I don't love God, not as I ought, but I want to. How do I do that? Let me give you 3 suggestions. First, you need to recognize your problem. Right? You need to recognize your problem. Part of the problem with Israel is that they didn't want to admit that there was anything wrong. Before you can change, you have to acknowledge that there's a problem. You have to take a good, honest, hard look at yourself and say, do I measure up? Or are there areas in my life in which I don't love God, where I love myself more? And you have to call it what it is. It's sin. It's idolatry. And we don't like to use those terms, and we don't like to think of it, and we live in a time and day and age where people kind of want to be patted on the back and be told that they're good. And you say, that's not very inspirational, Ben. No, but it's biblical. You have to take a hard look at your life and say, am I living for God? You have to recognize that you have a problem. They thought God was pleased. They were going through the motions. God says, no, I don't just want empty worship. We can put it in our own terms. I don't just want you to come to church. I don't just want you to sing songs. I don't just want you to put money in the plate. I don't just want you to help out with ministry. I want you to love me. And if we come to the place where we say, God, I don't love you, or at least I don't love you as I ought, then secondly, we must repent to God and beg His forgiveness. Repent of your indifference. If you examine your life and you find that there's sin, how do you handle that? You handle it by repenting. By saying, oh Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Pray to God, asking Him for His forgiveness for a wandering heart, and recommit to loving Him in the future. And then thirdly, we go up to what that passage said in verses 1 through 3. How do we repent? Hosea 6, 1 to 3, I think, is a great pattern. Come and let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. We must return to the Lord by seeking to know Him in His Word. Recognize your state, repent of your indifference, and return to the Lord by seeking to know Him in His Word. Get to know what God is like. Because if you want to develop a love for someone, the best way to do that is to get to know them. And especially, I mean, you know, if they're a terrible person, that doesn't work quite so well. But, you know, if this is a good person, the more you get to know someone, the more you come to love them. And the more you get to know God, and the more you meditate on who He is and what He's done, and the more you exalt and extol in His name like we did a little bit at the beginning of this time together, what you're going to realize is that God is a good God, and you're not going to be able to help but love Him. But that's, again, going to take work. It's going to take effort. It's going to take coming to this book and saying, God, teach me, show me, open my eyes. It's going to take studying and reading and sacrificing other things so that you have the time to invest. Recognize that you have a problem. Repent to God, return, and seek His face. The good news through all of this is that God continues to love us. That as we stumble, and as we fall, and we get back up and we stumble some more, that God is not up in heaven tapping His foot, waiting for us to finally get it right. God is loving us, and He's helping us like a parent helping his child to walk. God is up in heaven, leading us, directing us, forgiving us, empowering us, so that one day we will stand before Him complete, and so that until then, we can continue to grow in righteousness and in holiness and in love for our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight that we've had this opportunity to study Your Word. God, You are so good to us, and we are so faithless. Lord, as we study this convicting passage, I pray that You would convict us, Lord, convict me of the times where we don't love You as we ought. We thank You that You are a patient God, but we realize that we should never take Your patience for granted. I pray that if there's somebody here who needed this message, Lord, that they would recognize their indifference, that they would repent of their sins, and that they would return and seek Your face. We thank You so much for the opportunity that we've had to study Your Word, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.